It's great to be with you and to continue the series in Genesis. Trust that you are enjoying our look at the book of Origins, the beginning of a lot of seed thoughts that we see traced throughout in a progressive way all through Scripture. And this morning we want to start in chapter 9. And we're going to read the first 7 verses. Genesis 9 and verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sea, of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." I know that in the last few years there was some, because of different events going on, the term the Great Reset was used. And it was most likely quite nefarious in its designs, but it was something that was man-made. Here we have, in this passage, a great reset. And it's a great reset that comes from God. And so it's good. And it's not a reset in his redemption program, which we see proclaimed in time in Genesis chapter 3. Because that continues on. But it's a great reset as far as God's working with men and humanity and the world. And so we know that Noah and his family have come out of the ark. And what a shock that must have been to them after living with all the people on the earth. And then going through that, you could say maybe in a sense, spiritual high of being rescued and having that close communion with the Lord. Now they're coming out of the ark and nobody's there. What happened to all the people? And they, of course, know what happened to all the people. They're gone. And they're starting, in a sense, all over because there's just them. And it must have been quite a shock. And certainly, I'm sure they lost friends. They lost relatives. It would have been quite a shock to them. But they're going to begin again. But what we notice here, we just want to point out that there's this division used in Scripture. Now, there's different dispensations, but then there's this other division that we see mentioned regarding the world. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6 talks about this world that perished from the flood, and it refers to it this way: "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." And so you have that phrase, "the world that then existed." And so that world that then existed was gone. Now there's a reset. And that change that happened then is still going on today as far as the world goes. It's this present evil world. And so Galatians 1 and verse 4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And so you have the world that then existed that's not here anymore. Now we have this then present evil world. But then there's a world to come when the Lord sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." And it goes on to say it's going to be put under subjection of men. Christ being the preeminent one and then the church reigning with him. As you have the world that then existed, which perished, We have what we live in now, this present evil world, and then there's the world to come, which we all look forward to. So I just thought I'd point that out. But what we notice here in verse 1, that the Lord is going to give them instructions that really sound a lot like the ones he gave Adam in the Garden of Eden. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he goes on to say, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. And so they were to have dominion over the animals. Now, when Adam was given dominion over the animals before sin, there was peace. Now there's going to be dread, but man is still to be rulers. And this gives the truth to the lie that we are just animals. We're different than the animals. We're to rule over the animals. And so the main way that we're different than the animals is that we are made in the image of God. And we have a spirit that can commune with God, something that the animals do not have. But I would like to point out to you one difference between what the Lord was telling Noah as opposed to Adam. So just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 28. So God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he goes on to say he's given them food, which is the same he'll say to Noah. But what we notice here is one little difference. He told Adam to subdue. That's something the Lord could not tell Noah. Because what had happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, he lost dominion of the earth. He lost dominion. And we know who he lost it to. The Lord referred to this one as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, the one who's influencing governments today. And that's the evil one and all the fallen angels, which we call demons. They are the prince of the power of the air. And so he couldn't tell Noah to subdue it because that couldn't happen now because of sin. And so that's a very key difference. But as we go back to chapter 9, the Lord wants to... Well, let's just go back to chapter 8 to begin with. And verse 21. The Lord gives a promise which he's going to elaborate on in the next chapter. But he says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. And so even though there's this great reset going to happen, the Lord knows that hasn't changed man's heart. And so even though he's starting anew with Noah and his family, and he's going to use this family that had faith, and by the grace of God were saved, he knows still within them is a sin nature, and it's going to manifest itself in the world. But he's going to do something different now. And when we think about the beginning with Adam, they were in innocence. They had no knowledge of good and evil, and they were innocent beings until they sinned. And then they had a conscience. They knew the difference between right and wrong, and they lived according to conscience. And then we saw how that manifested itself, where there was no government, no really rule. Everyone did which was right in their own eyes. And it just got more wicked and wicked and wicked, where God had to destroy the earth. Now he's going to do something to try to control evil. He knows he's not going to get rid of evil because it's in man's heart. But he's going to have order and structure in the world. And here we have the institution of government. And so he says in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so even though he wanted them to spread out over the earth and to populate it, he wanted them to understand that there's going to be this structure now. And so wherever they went, he wanted government. And there was going to be this law. In fact, there were two laws. Adam had one law. Here there are two laws. The one law is, you're, even though I'm giving you, and here's the difference between the food now, even though they were given food just like Adam, not only could they eat of the vegetables and fruits, but they can now eat meat. But they're not to eat the blood. That was one rule. They were not to eat blood because in the blood is life. But the second rule was that if anybody killed anybody, they were going to be killed themselves. They were going to be executed. There must be punishment for it. That was something that was not true before the flood. There was no government. But now there's going to be government. And there's an implication here of government because there would have to be people to administer this. And so if somebody kills somebody, they must be put to death because the life of man is precious. And why is that? Unlike the animals, he's made in the image of God. That's why God had no trouble and why he wanted them to understand, picturing the future sacrifice of his son, that animals' blood could be shed as a sacrifice. But humanity could not be shed, could not be killed. Their blood was not to be shed because they were made in the image of God. And so there's going to be government now. And so we see here, this is a way to check evil. There had been this just uncontrolled evil come out over all the earth before the flood. Now there's going to be ideally a curb on evil. And if we just hold your place here, turn to Romans chapter 13. We see that government is something that did not change. And we know there's different dispensations. There's going to be at the end of when God calls out Abraham, it's the beginning of promise. And then we have Moses and the dispensation of law. And then we see, despite that, this setting up of government has not changed, no matter what dispensation we live in. Now we, on this side of Calvary, live in an age of grace. But still, government, as far as God's dealings with humanity in general, is still through government. And so it says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so this is still true now in the church age. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, we know that governments and authorities are not always good, and sometimes they're evil. But when they're functioning as they should be a curb or a check on sin and evil behavior from those that would want to commit murder or all the different things that people can do, violence to the rest of humanity. And so we see here that there's a purpose to government that was set up in the time of Noah and that continues today. And God's dealings with humanity in general. Now, in as far as his dealings, his redemption plan, that is through the church. And we are called to be ambassadors. As heavenly citizens, we are to be ambassadors of Christ, proclaiming the good news of salvation. So as we go back to Genesis chapter 9, we see that not only is there a great reset with the institution of government, we see now that God is going to do something where he's going to make a promise to Noah. And this promise is regarding what's just happened, this catastrophic flood that has gone over all the earth. And the Lord is going to bring in this covenant with Noah. Now, most, or if not all of the covenants that we know that will come later the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then the New, they have to do with a segment of people. But this covenant that he's going to make with Noah and his descendants, in fact, with all the animals in the world, this is a covenant with the world in totality. And so he says in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So here we have the real meaning of the rainbow. This is the rainbow has to do with God's grace and his faithfulness. And it's a sign of his promise that he would never destroy the earth ever again. So whenever you see people marching and using the rainbow in a plagiaristic way, they've stolen something and corrupted the meaning of what it intended. It's an attack or in rebellion against God. The rainbow is something that is God made, and it's something that has the significance that God has set. And there's no other meaning to the rainbow. The rainbow, whenever we see it in the sky, we see the promise that God made, and we can have confidence. And he's kept that promise for thousands of years. He's never destroyed the earth by a flood. And it's something that we can rejoice in when we can see, if we make an application, it speaks to the character of God. He's a God that doesn't change. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's immutable. God never changes. He's a God that cannot lie. His word is established in heaven. And so the rainbow is a beautiful picture of heaven and the glory of God. How do we know that? Turn to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And here's a picture of heaven that John was given a vision of. And it says that he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And then we see in another passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, it speaks about the rainbow, and it speaks about the glory of God. We could just turn to that for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. The rainbow spoke about the glory of the Lord. And we know that a rainbow has to do with light and a cloud. And I don't understand all the science. I haven't looked into it, to be honest. but and I might not understand it anyways, but I know it's something that God has set in place. And it's something that already existed in heaven, and it speaks about the Lord's glory. And we can come up with scientific reasons why there are rainbows, but perhaps the light comes from the glory of God. I don't know, but the rainbow existed in heaven, and perhaps when we see a rainbow in the sky, there's a little bit of the light of the glory of God shining forth. Certainly there's the light of his character shining forth, that he's the God that's always faithful, and he's the God who is full of grace, who says, I will, in spite of the fact that every imagination of the heart of people is wicked, in spite of the fact of what they deserve, my grace will shine forth, and I will never destroy the earth again with the flood. Even though they deserve it, I will never do it again. And we see the grace of God shining forth from the rainbow. But there will be a future destruction of the earth, and Peter talks about it. The Lord didn't say he would never destroy the earth again. He said he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And so in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, it speaks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it, and will be burned up. And so that speaks about a future time when God will, this heavens and earth will pass away. This will happen after the millennial kingdom, after the Lord has reigned for 1,000 years. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this heaven and earth will be destroyed for good. But as we go back to Genesis chapter 9, one thing we like to point out is that this word rainbow in the Hebrew was the same word used for the bow used in battles. When we had a warrior had a bow and an arrow, the bow that he had, and he'd pull it back and let go an arrow, that bow is a beautiful picture of what's hanging in the sky. And it speaks of a bow at rest, a bow no longer being used. And so there's a rainbow, the way it's in the sky, is a picture of a bow hung up, not being used, because there's peace. And God was shown he wanted peace to the world. In spite of their evil, he said, I'm not going to, in my wrath against sin, destroy this earth again with a flood, but I'm at peace in the sense that I will not do it. And he hung that bow in the sky. And so when we see that, we can think about a God of grace, that even though we deserve it, he's not going to destroy this earth with a flood. Now, we must point out something. Even though that God is a God of grace and he's long-suffering, and we saw that with Noah, where they had all that years where they could have repented and chosen to go to the ark, but they refused the Lord's grace, and only that one family was saved. We have to know that God does eventually deal with sin. And that's why he can have grace even today, and long-suffering and bearing patiently with mankind, is because of the work of Christ at Calvary. And there's this imploring, just as Moses preached that there was going to be a coming judgment, we have to let people know today there is a coming judgment. And unless you trust in Christ, you will suffer loss. You will suffer a lost eternity in hell. And so the Lord, even though he's a God of grace, he's a God of justice as well. And so as Moses was preaching, eventually the time came for judgment. And the same will happen in a future day. Not with a flood, but there will be judgment. And God will eventually deal with those who will not have his son as Savior. What a tragic thing that is. When Christ hung on the cross, he bore your sins and mine as a substitute. You don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to go to hell. All you have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so there's that. God is long-suffering, and we see that character of grace, but he's a God of justice that must deal with sin. And so we see that in the covenant that he made with Noah, that he would never destroy the earth again. Now we see the next story we want to cover in verses 18 to 29, this very event that is not easy to understand. And we could call, our first section was called The Great Reset. We could call this My Three Sons. And I know there was a TV program many years ago, maybe in the 50s or 60s, called My Three Sons. And Noah had three sons. And Noah, again, the Lord had said every imagination of man's heart is wicked. And even good men like Noah that found grace, they still are men of clay. And Noah planted a vineyard. And this probably happened many years after they left the ark. We don't know exactly how many years. But he had a vineyard and he drank the wine and became drunk, says in verse 21. And while he was drunk, he most likely fell asleep drunk, and then his garments came off in the tent. And so Ham, in verse 22, what's noticeable here in verse 18, that Scripture doesn't waste words. So in verse 18, it says Ham was the father of Cain, because it introduces them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but then it points out very clearly Ham was the father of Canaan, that group of people that would be in the future. But not just the people, that was Ham's son was named Canaan, from which these people would come. Then it goes on to verse 22, that Ham, the father of Canaan, again mentioning this as a clear reason, he was the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And so he didn't do anything about it. He just went out and told his brothers. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done to him. There are many viewpoints on what happened here, and we can't, it's very vague in one sense. I would suggest probably the most plausible explanation is that Ham maybe was mocking his father after seeing that and he didn't do anything about it. Others have had more sinister explanations for what had happened, but I never like to go beyond what Scripture says. So from what we see here, that Ham did something that was wrong to his father, and most likely he was mocking him. Maybe Ham had a authority issue where he chafed under Noah's authority. Don't know for sure, but he did something wrong. But Shem and Japheth acted in a correct way. They didn't look upon their naked father, but they walked backwards and they covered up the nakedness of their father. And so the result of that is Noah, under the Spirit of God, started prophesying. Now, when Noah cursed Canaan, and notice he didn't curse Ham, he cursed Canaan, which is why some commentators suggest that Canaan did something wrong, maybe participated with Ham in it. But he cursed Canaan and said, "A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Now, this was not Noah in anger because of what had happened. So I'm going to curse that one of my families, one of my sons and his family. I'm going to curse him. It wasn't done that. This was a prophetic utterance. It was Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesying the future of his son Ham and the descendants that would come from him. And it connects to the fact that Scripture twice says Ham was the father of Canaan. And so the Lord says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And so what we could connect the dots here is that Israel and the Arab nations did come from Shem. Canaanites came from Ham. In a future day, we know that the Lord would have Joshua come into Canaan and conquer them. Abraham had been called to go to that land, and then they had been led to Egypt. But the Lord had promised Abraham, and someone's going to talk about this most likely next week, that Lord said, "This land I give to you and your descendants." But to do that, he had to dispossess another people that would be there, and that would be the Canaanites. And so in that sense, Canaan would be the servants. And we see in the conquering, even though they didn't completely conquer the land, we do see that they dispossessed a lot of them, and some of them became the servants. We see the Gibeonites and some others becoming the servants of Israel. The Lord says, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so we see in a sense that Canaan would not be a people that would rule. And there are many other nations, most of them African nations, that come from Ham. But Japheth would have rulership. And we see through history the European and Asian nations coming from Japheth. And so we see initially that rule was in Shem with Babylon and Persia. But then it came to Greece and then the Romans. And so there was blessing, in a sense, upon Japheth and Shem, but not upon Canaan. One of the ways that Shem was blessed is the privilege and responsibility of being the, when we think about the Jewish people that would descend from Shem, is through them would come most of the word of God, the Bible, the book that we hold in our hands today. Through that one nation, Israel, would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The Lord said to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so God was the God of Shem. God would later call Israel his firstborn. Not that they were the first nation in the world, but they were his preeminent nation. And they will always be his firstborn. He will never forsake his people. Israel will never be replaced as God's chosen people. And someday, the Lord, when he sets up his kingdom here on earth, he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and a restored remnant of Israel will populate the nation Israel and the millennial kingdom. But Japheth, we could see when it says that we will dwell and that we would be, our people would come from Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. It does not mean that we would take over or dispossess Shem, but it means that we will be blessed in communion with Shem. There will be that communion or friendship between us. And certainly when we think about the people of God today, the church, we should have an affection for the people of Israel. We should have communion with them, and we should care about them, because God has not forgotten them. And someday he's going to restore them to himself. But the greatest affection we should have for Israel is because of our Savior. The reason we're saved is because there was the Son of God became a Jewish man. And that Jewish man went to Calvary and died for our sins. And so we are blessed through Shem. We fellowship through Shem. And so that's the story of this event. And now in the last few minutes, we want to go to chapter 11. And I'd just like to point out that chapter 10, which is a table of nations, as well as the genealogy that comes after the verses in chapter 11, is they actually occurred before occurred after chapter 11. And so I'm going in chronological order in this by going to chapter 11. Because what we notice in chapter 10 and verse 25, Genesis 10 and verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. The earth was divided. That's what we're going to talk about now in chapter 11, when the earth was divided. So we know chapter 10 came after chapter 11. Because chapter 10 has all the nations and where they were and their descents after what had happened at Babel. And so remember, the Lord wanted government. He set up government, but they were to go and populate the earth. They were not all to be in one place, but they were to be dispersed and to be fruitful and multiply over all the earth. And they were to have individual governments. We see the greatest evil when man, by his own ingenuity, tries to get all the nations together as one. I would suggest to you, as we see the world becoming more and more connected and one through different means, technology, and where eventually, if it's not here now, it's, and in some sense it is through translation, automatic technical translation on the computer, we are becoming more and more one. But as we become more and more one, we become more and more humanistic, speaking about the world at large, and becoming more and more evil. Don't we see the evil in the world today? And as things are getting worse and worse and worse, because men and nations want to become one. Part of the great reset that is man-made is to bring the world together as one, but to leave God out of it. God, we're just fine without you. We can unify on our own, and we can have peace without you. How foolish that is. And the world's going to find that even in a greater day someday, how foolish the world is in thinking they can set up and have peace on this earth without God. First, you must have peace with God before you can have peace with other people. So we see here at the beginning of all the cults and religions and false belief systems in the world all sprang from this one event in chapter 11. It says the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. That's the area of Iraq now, and specifically Babylon. Then they said to one another, "Come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. One of the things that when men make, they use bricks. When we see the Lord working and making things, he uses stones, precious stones. The church is referred to as a building of precious stones, with the Lord Jesus being the precious one. And so this said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." A city, speaking of man's government without God. A top that goes to heaven, speaking about a religion of man's making that is not of God. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They wanted to rebel against God. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and scatter over all the earth." And they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves and let's not be scattered over the whole earth." They were in rebellion against God. And so we see that rebellion today. People wanting to get together and be one, but leave God out of it. And people want to come and we see all the different things happening in the world today when people are confusing genders. And God said there's a man and a woman and they shall become one and be married. There's only two genders, a man and a woman. When the things that we're seeing today are outright rebellion against God, the Word of God, the Bible, is going against what the Bible says and what God said. And so we see that all happening again. People wanting to become one, and they want to leave God out of it. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them.'" The Lord recognized when people do that, things are going to get wicked. And I saw a quote a friend of mine had put online. And it was a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. And it's speaking about this idea that when people try to do things but leave God out, they become more wicked. He says, "Wherever the Christian consciousness has been lost, it has been because the scriptures have been hidden. Wherever it has been restored, it has been because these same scriptures have been rediscovered and given back to the people. It is sometimes affirmed today that we are now independent of the Bible because the Christ of experience is firmly established. In answer, I declare that history demonstrates the fact that if the scriptures of truth be lost, not perhaps in a day, or in a decade, but surely and certainly over time, the Christ consciousness will pass, and notwithstanding all progress and civilization, will drift back to a barbarianism more despairing and devilish than anything the world has ever seen, because it will consist of refinement." Listen to these words. "That it will consist of refinement and education." We see all the wise people today descending into foolishness. They've lost their minds. They think they're smart. They're in government, they're in academia, and they think they're smart, and they can't tell the difference between a man and a woman. So he goes on to say, because it will consist of refinement and education, lacking the stimulus and correctiveness of the spiritual quantity. You can have religion, you can have education, but if you leave God out of it, if you leave the spiritual out of it, it will descend into barbarism and evil. And we're seeing it, and it's going to get worse. And if the Lord doesn't come back soon, we need to be prepared for it. We need to be prepared, as people have in the past, to live in dark times. And we need to prepare our families for it, because it's going to get worse and worse. It's getting crazy. And we need to, that's why we need to, it's important that we gather together in fellowship and encourage each other. And we need to, in our homes, teach the word of God to our children. And we need, our parents need to, in themselves, be in the word. Because if they're not, they're going to be deceived and descend away from the Lord. You can't have Christ without the word that he's given us. How we know Christ is to know his word. And so these people, they said, let us build. But what does the Bible says? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. They wanted to build something of their own. And that's what the nations are doing today. They're trying to build based upon humanistic philosophies and education. But what it results in is barbarism. The barbarism we're seeing today, where a nation can get attacked and people start blaming them for being attacked, as we saw in the last few months. They wanted to reach heaven, but what does the Lord say? How do we reach heaven? What Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They were filled with pride. Pride is exalted today. We see people marching on the streets. Pride. Everywhere you see pride. Pride Month. God hates pride. That's what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were known for. They were known for affluence, leisure, and pride. And it all goes back to the Tower of Babel. All the religions of the world, all the cults, all the evil goes back to this time of the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but what name do we want? We want the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace through faith, believing on his name, we are saved. And then they said, lest we be scattered. It was defiance against the word of God. The beginning of obedience to the word of God is to believe the word of God that says you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And all you have to do is believe on him and you will be saved. Believe on him and you will be saved. And so that was a quick look at these different things that happened in the early days of God's great reset. But because the imagination of every heart is evil, they were going to very soon descend into evil again. And with the erection of this tower, which God came down and he stopped it by confusing their language. But the Bible talks about in Zephaniah chapter 3, in a future day when he sets up his millennial kingdom, it says the people have pure lips of one language. It means a language of praise. When God will bring people together, and it will be a work of God. And so he scattered them by confusing their language. And that's where you get the name Babel. You know, maybe you've told somebody before, what are you babbling about? And that comes all from this Babel. And God confused their language, and they couldn't understand themselves. And it was an act of grace in one sense, because if they would have stayed together, it would have just been like the time before the flood. They would have just got more and more evil. Because when you leave God out of it, you descend into barbarism. As we close, I just implore you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are living in dark days that are even going to get darker until the Lord comes. And so we need to be people that are staying close to Christ, fellowshipping with him, being in his word, trusting him to help us live in these times, and then to be faithful and attending the meetings of the assemblies to get together and encourage us to, as we live in these times. We need each other, and we need to be building and encouraging each other up. And my message to you this morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that God is one that never changes, and he will eventually punish you for your sins. The only way to avoid that punishment is to trust the Lord Jesus, who when he died at Calvary, died for your sins. He took your place. But the only way to enter into the benefit of it is to trust him, to recognize that when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he died for me. Put your name there. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now is the day of salvation. We don't know how much time we have. We could have our life just snuffed out just like that. But the Bible says, trust the Lord now, and you will be saved. Don't leave this building without trusting Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God, that we can trust it, because it comes from the God who cannot lie. And we know, Father, that you are long-suffering. You are a God of grace. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you will not force anyone to come to you. You hold it out as a gift for anyone who will receive it. We pray, Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, that they would speak to somebody before they leave this building and make sure that they are saved and that they will be rescued from the judgment that's going to come upon this earth someday, and the ultimate judgment of being lost in the lake of fire, Father. We pray, Lord, that they would trust you today, and we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.